Tonight, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. And as has been the case for the last three Sunday evenings, we'll begin in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This is the fourth and final message in a series of messages on how to share your faith. And we've talked about the characteristics of an effective witness, and then we talked about how to approach someone with the Gospel. And then last time we talked about the actual presentation of the Gospel message. And tonight, how to follow up a new Christian. But in every case, we have begun, as we will tonight, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And so tonight, as was true of the three previous Sunday evenings, we've been talking about how to fish for men. I don't go fishing often, but when I catch a fish, I like to string my fish and take him home. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, about how to nurture, to instruct, to provide initial follow-up to a new convert to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, it is essential that we share at the very outset. In fact, the very occasion in which you share the gospel and someone prays with you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so essential and necessary that you begin to share what the Bible teaches about the assurance of our salvation. There are many verses in the Word of God that lead us to know that we can have assurance that we are, in fact, a child of God, that our names are indeed written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that someday we will go to heaven to be with God. I have listed three here for you in your outline. The first is Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. So let's just take a quick look at this one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. These are the words of Jesus. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me." The promise of Jesus to the person who receives Christ into his life is, "I will come in." And Revelation 3:20 is a wonderful verse to use in communicating the assurance that we have of our eternal salvation. Another is John chapter 1, verse 12. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. And this promise given in the prologue to John's wonderful gospel tells us, "To all who received him," that means to those who trusted in Christ, who have received him into their life, "to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And so the promise of the Word of God is that those who have received Christ are in fact the children of God. But the one I want us to focus on for just a couple of minutes tonight is found in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Now if you'll look at 1 John 5:13, you'll find this wonderful promise where the Apostle John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, let's just imagine that you've just shared the gospel with a family member or a classmate or someone with whom you work. And in the great providence of God, the Spirit of God has given illumination and conviction. And the person to whom you've shared the gospel has seen himself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. And when you've asked that person, "Would you like to trust Christ as your Savior today?" that person has responded. That person has just prayed with you to receive Jesus Christ. The next step is to communicate the assurance of salvation. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 is a good verse to use to do that. Now you might ask questions like this. Read the verse and then ask the person, "To whom is this verse written?" Well, the obvious answer is, it is written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Then ask this question: does this include you? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Well, obviously, if they just prayed to receive Christ, the answer is yes. Then ask them, "What does this verse say you have because you have faith in Jesus Christ?" Well, if you'll look at verse 13, you'll find that the verse says that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. Then you might say something like this. Does this verse say you may think, hope, or assume that you have eternal life? And the answer, of course, is it doesn't say that. The assurance of our salvation is much deeper than think, hope, assume, or find out on Judgment Day whether or not we made it. The assurance of our salvation is a settled fact. It is a part of the promise of God. And so the Scripture says here, those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know, K-N-O-W, they may know that they have eternal life. It is so important to help a new Christian get established on the solid foundation of the assurance of personal salvation. And then ask, according to this passage, do you have eternal life? I just ask them, what does this verse say that you now have? And then you might ask, how do you know that you have eternal life? And the correct answer, of course, is, I believe in Jesus. I have given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what oftentimes happens when you've prayed for someone to come to faith in Christ and they give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you begin to share along this line, and you ask them how they can know they have eternal life, they'll oftentimes say, I feel it. In fact, I'd say, at least in my experience, probably 2/3 of the folks, maybe 3/4 of the folks with whom I share, when I ask them, how do you know that you're saved? They say, I just feel different. I feel better. Well, that's wonderful. And the night I trusted Christ, I felt it too. But some folks don't ever, they don't feel it initially. There's no emotional sensation. That's fine. Salvation is not a matter of our feelings. Salvation is a matter of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if someone says, I feel it, I say, wonderful, but let me tell you, your feeling may leave tomorrow, next week, or next month. Now that won't mean that your salvation is a thing of the past. It'll just mean you've lost the feeling of your salvation. And I'll take them back to this verse and show them what the Bible says. That it's not a matter of our feelings, it's a matter of our faith. If someone says, well, I don't feel any different, then I say again, that's wonderful. You don't have to feel anything. Salvation is not a matter of feeling. Salvation is a matter of our faith. And so when a person prays with you to receive Christ, it is so essential that you move into sharing with them some basic truths about the assurance of our salvation. One of the most helpful diagrams that I've seen that communicates this is the little diagram in the back of the four law tract that I gave you last Sunday evening. There's a little diagram of a train, actually just three cars. There's the engine or the locomotive, and then attached to it is the coal car, and then behind it is the caboose. And the engine is labeled fact, and the coal car is labeled faith, and the caboose is labeled feeling. Now, you don't have to be an expert in trains to know that a train will run without a caboose. You've got to have an engine. And if the engine is fired by coal, you've got to have a coal car. And those two cars are essential. But you can drop off the caboose and make it down the track. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. There has to be the fact of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished atoning substitutionary death on the cross. That is essential. And then there is our faith in that fact. And that's represented in this diagram by the coal car. But feelings are fickle. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And so feelings are really play a very minor role as far as the assurance of our salvation. Now, it is wonderful to feel saved, but there'll be days when we won't feel saved. There'll be days when we do feel saved, and we don't base our Christian life on our feelings. Our victory in the Christian life is based on who Jesus is and what He has done for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's important that we communicate that the assurance of salvation is found in our faith in the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, beyond that, there are some basic steps to Christian growth which I believe are essential that we impart to those who are new Christians. And now I want you to look with me in 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The very last verse of this epistle by Peter, we're told. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every new Christian needs to grow. A man may be 30, 40, 60, 70 years of age, prayed to receive Jesus Christ. And if he just prayed 5 minutes ago to receive Jesus Christ, he's a spiritual babe. He may be retired. that he's a spiritual babe. And there's no way for a person to become a mature Christian instantaneously. Maturity takes many years of walking with Christ. But you've got to start. You've got to take that first step and then that second and all the subsequent steps that lead to a mature, full-orb Christian life. And we're admonished in the Word of God, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wants every one of His children to grow, to come to maturity, to come to the fullness of the likeness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've listed here several basic steps that need to be incorporated in the life of a new Christian. The first step is the importance of a church family. And I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. In Hebrews 10, 25, we're admonished not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Now, this reference here is to a reference to the assembly of God's people for fellowship, for encouragement, for worship, and for study. And it's so important that a new Christian have a church family because that provides a place of fellowship. Whatever else the New Testament teaches about the Christian life, it is emphatically clear that the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. God has not called us to live in some cloistered monastery somewhere, but God has called us to live in community with other Christians. And so if you have the privilege to lead someone to Jesus Christ, after you communicate assurance of salvation, then you need to say something like this. You know, why don't you come along with me next Sunday to my church? And I want you to go to my Sunday school class. I'd like you to meet my Sunday school teacher, and I'd like you to meet the members of our class. And then I want you to go with me to the worship service, and I'd like to introduce you to our pastor following the service, so that you help to involve them in the community of faith, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the church is a body, and we need one another. And we'll never function at maximum capacity if we seek to live our lives in isolation from other brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, a part of being initiated into the church is submission to what the Bible teaches about baptism. Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." As far as the Lord's concerned, baptism is not an option. While baptism does not save, baptism is a command of God. And a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ but who refuses to be baptized is a disobedient Christian. Now, maybe he's not been instructed. And so it is our privilege to instruct them in the importance of baptism. Now, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from sin. Water baptism cannot and will not and never will take away our sins. Nevertheless, baptism is essential because Jesus commanded it. And baptism is the initial way found in the Word of God in which converts declared their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when someone is baptized, he's symbolizing death, burial, and resurrection. When a person goes under the water, that is a symbol or a picture, if you please, of death and burial. They are buried in the water. And when someone comes up out of the baptismal pool, that is a symbol of resurrection from the dead. And as I like to teach the boys and girls in my children's class who've been saved and before they're baptized, it is first of all a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a historical event. Number two, it is a symbol of the person who is being baptized, of his death to the old life of sin and selfishness, and his or her resurrection to the new life with Christ Jesus. And number three, it is a symbol of the fact of our hope that if we die someday before Christ comes again, we will be raised at the end of the age. And so baptism is a symbol of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is the doorway into the church. And so if you have the privilege to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the best things you can do is to communicate them the importance of the church and bring them along with you, introduce them to some of your friends, and help them to find a place of belonging and of acceptance in the family of faith. A second basic step is the importance of Bible study. And here I want you to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, we've already seen that the Apostle Peter has admonished us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And one way in which we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is to feed our souls upon the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says the Word of God is pure spiritual milk. Now, the same Word of God, which is milk for a spiritual baby, is meat for a mature Christian. You see, you can go through this book time and time again, and you will never completely exhaust the riches and the resources of the Word of God. There's always something new, always something fresh, always something different from God. And so the Word of God is God's life book. It is His instruction book. It is a book to nurture us and to feed us in the spiritual truths of God. And a new Christian is a newborn spiritual baby, and he needs to be taught the Word of God. Now, as he comes to the Sunday school class, as he comes to the worship service, he will be instructed in the things of God. And as his friend, perhaps you will want to teach him some basic truths from the Word of God. Of course you will. But we need to go beyond that and point out to the new convert that he needs to learn to feed his own soul on the Word of God. He needs to be reading the Word of God. You see, none of us will ever be all that we ought to be if we simply depend on someone else to feed us the Word of God. I say this to those of you who've been saved many years. If the only spiritual nurture you get from the Word of God is what you hear from this pulpit Sunday by Sunday, you are greatly malnourished. And you must nourish your own soul between Sundays on the Word of God. It may be necessary or helpful for you to, in fact, buy a copy of the Word of God and give it to the person whom you have led to faith in Jesus Christ. I would suggest that you give them a copy of a version of the Word of God. Most folks go out and buy a Bible, they're going to get the King James Version of the Bible. That's a wonderful version, but folks don't talk that way anymore. And so I suggest something like the New International Version, which is the one that I use the most, or the Living Bible, which is a good paraphrase for a young Christian to read, something like that, and get them started reading on a regular daily basis in the Word of God. A third basic step is to communicate to them the importance of prayer. Now, you and I know that prayer is merely talking with God. It's having a conversation with the sovereign God of this universe and doing so in the name of Jesus Christ. I think it is interesting, as far as the New Testament record is concerned, the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them to do was when they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." The disciples were so impressed by the prayer life of Jesus that they made that request. And I would encourage you to communicate to someone whom you've led to faith in Jesus Christ some basic truths and principles about prayer. Teach them the importance of praise in prayer and thanksgiving in prayer and confession of sin in prayer and, of course, asking or intercession in prayer. Teach them the importance of prayer. Show them how to pray. Pray with them and encourage them to pray with you. You know, most folks who are new converts are probably going to be a little apprehensive about praying, though they may not be. And just help them to see that it's not all that difficult to do. And you just get in there and start praying with them and for them and encourage them to pray with you. Now, a fourth basic step to Christian maturity is the importance of learning how to share your faith and be a witness for Christ. It's been my experience that more often than not, a new Christian is more eager to witness than the one who led him to faith is to believe that he is ready to witness. Sometimes they're more zealous for Christ. In fact, more often than not, new Christians are more zealous to share their faith than those of us who've been saved for a while. So don't be afraid to challenge someone that you lead to faith in Jesus Christ to be a witness for him. I remember the night I was converted, and on the way home from the revival meeting, my mother said to me, "Now, son, now that you've joined the church and been saved, you need to tell others about Jesus." And in my own way, I tried to do that. Not very successfully for many years, but I did try. And God can use you to be a witness for Christ. You may not have any special training in soul winning per se, but you have a message to share. You have a testimony to share. You can tell others what Jesus has done in your life. And so let's not be hesitant or reluctant to challenge new Christians to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, as new Christians. They will never grow to Christ-like maturity until they begin sharing their faith. I'll always remember Earl Mead, the staff pastor out at Glorieta Baptist Conference Center when I worked on staff back there in the summers of my college days, who said to us, the Christian life is like a sponge. He said, you can only soak up so much, and then if you're going to soak up some more, you've got to squeeze some out on somebody else. And there's some folks who've reached a plateau in their level of spiritual maturity because they don't witness, they don't share their faith, and they're saturated with what they know. Until they squeeze out some of what they already have, God's not going to give them anymore. So challenge those that you lead to faith in Jesus Christ to be a witness for Him. Now, in your outline, you'll notice the third basic point I have here is the ministry of follow-up. It is basically the responsibility of the church to provide that. But I don't think I speak amiss when I say it is the ministry primarily of the person who led the new Christian to faith in Christ to provide it. If you don't provide it yourself to see that it is done, that somebody is providing this kind of personal nurture and aftercare. How can we do that? Well, by prayer. This is the best thing you can do for a new convert, is to pray for that person, to pray specifically, to pray for their special needs, to pray for their growth in grace, to pray for them to be assimilated into the fellowship of the people of God, to pray for them to understand and digest the Word of God, to pray for them to develop a prayer life, to pray for them to be bold and courageous in their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest favor any person can do for another is to pray by name for that person. And then second, by your friendship. You know, I'm convinced that more often than not, when somebody makes a commitment to Jesus Christ and falls by the wayside, it's because he didn't have a friend that cared enough to stay by his side. Any Christian, any new Christian in time is going to hit some rapids, some rough water, some difficulties. And if he's not rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll have a tendency to just sort of bail out and say, I just can't make it. Now, every new Christian ought to have somebody to come alongside and nurture them. And friends, that is not the responsibility of the pastor or the staff. I mean, we ought to have folks that we're working with like this. But there's no way that the pastoral staff can provide all the nurture that needs to be provided. If you led someone to faith in Jesus Christ, more than likely God either wants you to nurture them or to see that someone else will nurture them. And your friendship is a very vital factor. Include them in your circle of activities. Include them in your circle of Christian friends. Introduce them to others in the family of faith who can encourage them and reach out to them and accept them. Now that calls for the expenditure primarily of time. But as James Dobson has reminded us, love is spelled T-I-M-E, time. The third way is by your example. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. What a remarkable statement here by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know, you can say that's a rather arrogant statement. Just follow my example. And it is, unless you're following the example of Christ. But Paul could say that because he was following Jesus. And you provide nurture and follow-up by being an example, a role model, if you please, to those whom you've led to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, quite frankly, there are very few carnal Christians who are leading other folks to Jesus Christ. So I'm not really anxious about this point. You know, that some backslidden, beer-drinking, profane church member is going to lead somebody else to faith in Jesus Christ and then be a bad example for them. But God forbid that it would be the case. Make sure that your life is an open book, that you're confessed up to date in your sins, and that you are the model to that person or persons you won to faith in Jesus Christ of what a Christian should be. And then a final example down here, by lending good Christian books. Being a bookworm myself, I'm pretty high on this. I believe that the Bible is the best book. It's the only book that has God's unusual blessing and anointing upon it. It's unlike any other book. But other good Christian books are helpful. And I would encourage you to read other Christian books yourself. And I would encourage you to put in the hands of those you lead to faith in Jesus Christ some helpful introductory books to the Christian life. And I've listed a few here for you. First, I've listed The Survival Kit for New Christians by Ralph Naber. It is a workbook, 11-week study, which will take a new convert through the basics of the Christian life. And quite frankly, we provide those through our church office free of charge. Anytime you lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ, if you'll come by and communicate that to us, we will give you a copy of that for you to give to the person you've led to faith in Christ. A second helpful book is What Every Christian Should Know About Growing by Leroy Imes. And then a third very helpful book is Basic Christianity by John Stott. The pastors and the deacons just a few months ago completed a chapter-by-chapter study of this book by John Stott. Our church would be immeasurably strengthened if every member of our church would carefully digest the contents of this wonderful book, Basic Christianity. And then I've also listed Hannah Woodall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I want to close tonight by asking you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And here I want you to see the importance of follow-up or aftercare in the life of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, other than Jesus, no one has had a greater impact upon the Christian faith and upon the church over the last 2,000 years than the Apostle Paul. He is the author of about 13 of the books in the New Testament. He was the great thinker and theologian and missionary of the first century church. But I want you to consider with me as we just review the story of his conversion. What might have been had Ananias not come along the scene and nurtured this man Saul? Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, let me just go back and say the meanwhile is a transition word from what had gone on of the persecution which had taken place in the city of Jerusalem against the early Christians. And so in Acts 9:1 we read, meanwhile Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So notice with me here that Paul is seeking to arrest Christians. And he's going down to Damascus to do so. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now, Ananias comes on the scene here in verse 10. Listen carefully to what God had to say to Ananias. And consider with me the key role of follow-up that Ananias played. Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. The Lord says, Ananias, I want you to go find Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to begin to give him instruction in the Christian way. And Ananias is a little reluctant to do that. He begins to make his excuses. And that's just a natural reaction. You know, he had heard about Saul. He heard how Saul was persecuting Christians. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house, and he entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, I know if you look at this from the perspective of the sovereignty of God, that God is working in this world, and He's going to accomplish His objectives anyway. You say, well, now, Pastor, what you're about to say doesn't make sense. But from the human perspective, Have you ever paused to consider where the church would be today if Ananias had been disobedient to Saul, disobedient to the Lord, and refused to go and provide some immediate follow-up to Saul of Tarsus? Then perhaps Saul would have been a newborn Christian, but it would have never come to maturity because no one ever came along to nurture him and instruct him. Had that been the case, then he would have never been the mighty missionary apostle. Had that been the case, then we would have never had Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. What if? The ministry of follow-up is not an afterthought. It's an essential part of communicating the gospel of God's saving grace. But it all begins with making a convert. You see, Jesus said, if you follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. If we're fishing, we're following. And if we're following, we're fishing. But if we're not fishing, we're not following. Let's pray together.